as we are again right in the center portion of Luke's gospel. Jesus had healed the boy with the unclean spirit the last time we were together looking at this passage. And then Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be going to the cross. And he spoke these remarkable words in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So there's a very specific attention that's to be given here by the disciples to these very words about Jesus coming suffering. And then listen now to the word of God beginning in verse 46, our passage for today. This is the living and inspired word of God. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts, and let's go to him in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is sweeter than honey, and it is more precious than gold. And we pray that you would send your spirit, that our hearts might be warmed, that we would understand and receive these words as such. And we pray that by them we would be transformed and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1964, 50 years ago, there was a young man named Cassius Clay. Most of you probably better know him as Muhammad Ali. And he was in a fight with Sonny Liston in February of 1964. Liston was the world heavyweight boxing champion. And Cassius Clay was known as the Louisville Lip because he was a little lippy. And at a mere 22 years old, he stepped into the ring. And six rounds later, he had defeated by technical knockout Sonny Liston. And so the microphone was put before Cassius Clay, and he said, I want all you to be witnesses that I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that has ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face, and I have just defeated Sonny Liston. I'm only 22 years old. I must be the greatest. And those braggadocious words have rung through the halls of history. He, of course, went on to remain heavyweight champion of the world for quite some time. But his attitude there, ringside that day, may seem to be a bit over the top, but if we're honest with ourselves, that's the discussion that goes on inside the breast of every person here every single day. Considering who is the greatest. Because we are by nature a self-centered people. The disciples had just heard Jesus instruct them to let words of humility and suffering sink into their ears. And now they here in verse 46 are worried about who is the greatest. And I submit to you that we struggle with this same thing every day as well. It takes on several different forms in our own lives. But whether you're old or whether you're young, you know that this kind of debate goes on inside your own soul. Am I smarter than the next person? Am I the most beautiful? Am I the most popular? Do I get the most likes? Am I getting the greatest feedback from my boss? What do I drive compared to other people? What about the career that I have pursued? What about our church or what about our nation compared to the other nations of the world? And so we have these kinds of debates. And Frankly, this self-centeredness consumes us. And even young children, you know this is true, don't you? You're comparing yourself with other people and you're asking, am I better than the next boy or than the next girl? This is the fundamental problem we have as humanity. We compare ourselves to others because we want to be the greatest and we want to be known as the greatest. Now, the fascinating thing is that we only have this debate. We only have this debate because greatness exists. Comparatives and superlatives only exist because there is one who is greatest of all. And that, of course, is God Himself. And we see the disciples here having this argument among themselves as to who is the greatest. And the fascinating thing is that they leave out one person. Really fascinating, isn't it? Really amazing that they're engaging in this discussion behind Jesus' back. Because they know they can't include Him in the discussion. Well, brothers and sisters, as we look at this point, we see this great struggle that we're consumed with self-centeredness. And as we'll see, this self-centeredness is really that which separates us from God and brings greater separation from God the more we feed this kind of self-centeredness in our own lives. And there is a solution. And I want to encourage you today, as you look at the disciples arguing among themselves and you think about your own tendencies, your charge today is this. Go ahead and have the argument every single day. You really should. And I should. We naturally do anyway. We should have this argument in our own minds and in the world. Who is the greatest? But we should only have the argument provided we come to a different conclusion than the disciples came to. Because what God wants us to do every day is to consider who is the greatest and then to bow before that one who is the greatest. And as we see in this passage, it is none other than Jesus Christ. And as we have that argument and as we understand Him in His greatness, we'll see more of what greatness looks like. As we have this argument, we're going to see in this passage two ways in which the Lord helps us to battle two different aspects or elements of self-centeredness, both of which are listed for us in the memory verse that we just worked on 2 weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says, love is patient and kind, love does not envy or boast. And what we see in this passage is Jesus teaching the disciples how to battle against pride, first of all, and secondly, envy, in order to take their focus off of themselves and to place it where the Lord would have that to be placed. So the first struggle that the Lord allows us and instructs us in fighting against as we battle self-centeredness and as we have this argument to see who is the greatest and how He leads us to fight against pride itself. And we see that very clearly here in verse 46. This argument arises among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. And then notice verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, takes action. We need to understand, first of all, as we consider our own propensity toward pride, we need to understand that Jesus knows the very thoughts and reasoning of our hearts. Now, the passage doesn't tell us exactly how it is that Jesus knew this on this particular occasion. But we know that it's true. In that day and in our day as well, Jesus knows the reasoning of your hearts. You can't have this argument behind His back, as it were. Jesus knew the thoughts of these disciples in their arguing. And the remarkable thing here is that He sees even the arrogant, the braggadocious, the proud and the boastful kind of attitude, even of the people who have the least reason to be boastful. J.C. Ryle says, astonishing as it may seem, this little company of fishermen and publicans was not beyond the play of going to self-seeking and ambitious spirit. They were willing to go to this point of discussing, even though they had no real reason to be discussing this. Now, Phil Ryken describes it this way. He says, you know, it probably looked something like this. Three of the disciples have just been able to go up to the mountain with Jesus, and they're there saying, you know, Jesus loves us best because he took us up to the mountain. Meanwhile, Ryken says the others are all around saying, yeah, you know why Jesus took you up to the mountain? He took you up to the mountain because he knew he couldn't trust you enough to let you out of his sight. It's the rest of us that he left down here. We could handle it. We're big boys. This is the kind of attitude that wells up among the people of God. And Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. There's nothing that we can keep from him. So we need to recognize that Jesus knows the prideful thoughts of our heart. This is the oldest of sins. It's said to have stocked hell with its first inhabitants. And it's also said that it's the youngest of sins because it afflicts us in our youth. It's a sin that especially afflicts young men, as J.C. Ryle tells us. And it's a sin that has filled the halls of history. We see it in Adam. We see it as well in people like Cain and Absalom, other young men like Rehoboam. We see it in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and people all around. And this pride that the Lord sees in us really takes on two different elements. There is, first of all, the element of wanting to be greater than other people. But it's not only that, it's a desire that other people would know it as well. See, it's not simply sufficient that we would be great, but part of the pull of pride on the heart is we need to make sure others are fully aware of the fact that we are great as well. And this is why it's been said that Reggie Jackson, baseball player for the New York Yankees, known as Mr. October, he was a great ball player, and he was known for letting others know about it. And one of his friends said, you know, he's the greatest guy in the world. He'd give you the shirt off his back, but then he'd call a press conference just to let everyone know that he had given you the shirt off his back. So even in his humility, there was a desire for his greatness to be known. And we struggle so very greatly with pride. It comes out even in our supposed humility. We become proud of the most humble steps that we take. Bill Clinton is very well known for and publicly states the fact that one of the ways he has become famous is by going to the lowest person in the room whenever he walks in, because he knows that that will be known by everyone else, and they'll think, what a great guy he is. You see, we work this kind of pride even into our humility. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. Speaking of Christians, he says, how is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really, at the time, imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride toward their fellow man. Even in our humility, we're all too often seeking the adulation of God or of men. So we need to recognize what it is that Jesus sees, that he sees our thoughts, even in our supposed humility. And we need to recognize who we are before God. We need to recognize, as we noted earlier, that there are comparatives and that there are superlatives and that there is only one who is the greatest, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You see, as we have this great debate, we ought to recognize every single time that there is one who is creator and that there is another who is creature. There is one who is holy. And there are we who are sinful, and to recognize that we have rebelled in his sight. And this ought to lead us to repentance. It ought to lead us to repentance over our pride. That should have been the response of the disciples here in this place, because pride is one of these sins that needs to be repented of on a daily basis, because it is ever ready to spring up anew, friends. The disciples were just told here to be humble, and yet their pride springs up just as soon as they turn to walk in a different direction. And so again, J.C. Ryle says, of all sins, there is none against we have such need to watch and pray as pride. It is a pestilence that walks in darkness, and the sickness that destroys at noonday. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature. It cleaves to us like our skin. Its roots never die entirely. They are ready at a moment to spring up and exhibit the most pernicious vitality. No sin is so senseless and deceitful. It can wear the garb of humility itself. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned and the rich. It is a quaint and homely saying, but only too true, that no pope has ever received such honor as Pope Self. We love to honor ourselves, and in so doing, we become guilty of the sin of the Prince of Tyre, of whom the Lord said, "Your heart, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, 'I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas.' Yet you are man, and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." You see what goes on when we have this argument in our own lives every single day? We are really setting ourselves up as gods when we're looking to elevate ourselves over other people. It was the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve, wanting themselves to be greatest of all. And so you need to be asking yourself the question, am I proud? And where is my pride exhibited? Is it exhibited even in my humility? And to ask, Lord, would you be faithful to show me, just as you showed your disciples here, where this kind of pride exists and finds itself rooted in my heart? And Jesus teaches his disciples then what their response to pride ought to be after showing them that pride. And we then should be confessing that pride. But he shows us what the solution is. He takes a child and he puts this child by his side. And the word here for child is that of a young child, something between a baby and a toddler, some individual in that range. And it's a remarkable thing, first of all, that Jesus would have a child this close at hand. Jesus loved children. That's one of the things that characterizes his ministry. There are children around him all the time. He didn't have his handlers keeping the children at bay, although we see elsewhere in the scriptures that they sometimes tried. There's a child here close enough at hand that Jesus could simply take the child and put the child by his side. Now that's significant, first of all, because what Jesus is getting ready to show us here is that children are among the most humble creatures on the face of the earth, in that they have to have everything done for them. They need to be fed, they need to be cleaned, they need to be washed, they need to be cared for in every kind of way. And if you're going to get close to a child, and you're going to enter into a child's world as Jesus did here, you have to be ready to speak not the language of the high and mighty, but you have to be willing to speak simple terms. You have to physically get down on their level. You have to be ready for the fact that you never know what's going to come out of that child from several different angles. And you have to be ready to receive that. And that requires a measure of humility. And yet we see that in the life of Jesus here, even before he says anything. That he had children, he had the weak, he had the needy who were close at hand. And he goes on then to give the disciples the solution, the cure for this kind of pride. He says, whoever receives this child, notice the fact that he's speaking of one particular child. He's not speaking in the realm of the theoretical, but he's speaking in the realm of the concrete. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. What Jesus is telling his disciples here is that they have a need to receive whoever it is that the Lord sends their way. And that's going to be worked out in coming to love and to know children. That's where it's going to be seen so vividly. But there's something even deeper here that Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's just told them that he's going to go to the cross, and he tells them here that if they would receive this child in his name, they would receive him. Because Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And we see that in verse 51, the verse that follows the verses that we've read here. They're going to have to receive a Savior who goes to the very lowest point and becomes most humble of all. And he's preparing them as he goes to the cross for this reality. So he tells them here, if you're struggling with pride, you need to be ready to receive the lowest people in all of society. Because your salvation is going to come from the one who goes to the very lowest point. The one who ultimately will bear the wrath of God and be despised by men. You want to know what true greatness is? Jesus is getting ready to show us what true greatness is. It's the one who goes to the lowest place. And when we receive this child and we receive Jesus, we receive the Father. You see, our relationship with God is restored as we glory in the humility of our Savior. And as we exemplify that same kind of humility that he sets before us here. And it is this one, the one who is least of all, who is the one who is truly great. And by becoming least of all, Jesus would show his disciples the one who is truly great. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, verses 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is how it is that God shows us his true greatness. He shows us his greatness by sending his only Son. And this is how Jonathan Edwards put it in Charity and Its Fruits. He said, the gospel leads us to love God as an infinitely condescending God. The gospel above all things in the world holds forth the exceeding condescension of God. The gospel leads us to love Christ as a humble person. Christ is the God-man, including both the divine and human natures, and so has not only condescension, which is a divine perfection, but also humility, which is a creaturely excellence. Now the gospel holds forth Christ as one that is meek and lowly of heart. If we then consider ourselves as the followers of the meek and lowly and crucified Jesus, we shall walk humbly before God and man all the days of our life on earth. You see, we see Jesus, in Jesus, the love of God, in not only his condescension, but his humility as a man. Do you embrace that kind of Savior, friends? This is the only way of salvation. This is the only way for your self-centeredness to be done away with. It's by believing in a Savior who would empty himself of the visible display of his heavenly glory in order to give himself in the lowest of forms as a sacrifice on the part of sinful men and women. Do you believe in that Savior? And if you do, you see, then the only right response is for you to turn and to love those who are the lowliest on earth. Because it's the very life that our Savior lived. So if you're struggling with pride today, you need to see the one who is truly great and believe and worship him. And then turn and begin to ask him to drive that self-centeredness of pride right out of you by turning to the lowest people around you, by getting on your knees with children, by engaging with those who are immigrants and who come to our country with nothing, by engaging those who have developmental disabilities. And there are ways in which all of these kinds of categories of people, you could look at these people and you could say they are of less significance than I am. And yet, what do we see Jesus did? He considered other people as more significant than himself. And he showed us what true humility and ultimately what true greatness is, and what a love we have received from our Father in heaven because of what Jesus has done. That's the first way in which Jesus teaches us to fight here against self-centeredness. It's to fight against this deadly sin of pride. But then as we turn the page, we see in verse 49 that the disciples weren't done learning to fight self-centeredness. We see there's another battle that all of us face on a daily basis. Look at what John says next. He answers, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." And it almost seems here that John is expecting Jesus to say, "Good job, John. I just wish you would have hit him a little harder. Knock him down a little faster, because, you know, they're not following with us at all." There's a certain narrow-mindedness here, but at the heart of all of this is the great sin of envy. Now, on the one hand, it's very similar to pride in that envy is wrapped up in self-centeredness. But whereas pride seeks to understand that we're better than others and to help other people see that we're better than others, envy is the other side of the same coin. Envy works the other way. Thomas Aquinas put it this way, and I think this is perhaps the simplest definition of envy that there can be. It is sorrow at another's good. We look at other people who are succeeding in some way in which we would like to succeed, and we look at them and we say, "This isn't right." And so we go to knock them down somehow. And we usually do it in the most inconspicuous of ways, because we wouldn't want anyone else to see that we're trying to take down someone else. Because if that were to happen, it would become evident to all immediately that we're really not as good or gifted or pretty or wealthy as that other person. It's also been said that envy always and only works if two conditions are met. One condition is that it has to be someone who is related to us in some somewhat similar way. In other words, we don't envy the people who are far above us in their talents or far beneath us in their talents. But it's got to be someone who, you know, lives near us, is roughly at the same level. You know, if it's a pastor, you're not going to be envious of the guy in, if you're pastoring a church of 150 people, you're not so likely to be envious of the guy who's pastoring 25,000 people. You just can't relate. But what about the other churches that are in town that are 150 people? Well, then you have an opportunity for envy. So the first requirement is that envy has to be someone who's roughly the same level. And here's John, who's speaking to Jesus, and he sees someone else, and this guy is, you know, he's demonstrating some of the same kinds of talents that or some of the same kinds of gifts that John would have. So it's got to be someone who's relatively equal to us. And then the other qualification that has to be met is it has to be something that we really care about. There are world champion knitters out there, and they're at a completely different level from me, and I don't care about them. There are people in this congregation who can knit very well, and I still don't care. You see, it's got to be something that we care about as well, and we see both of these being met in this passage. John sees this man who's casting out demons. And at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had given his disciples authority to cast out, he'd given them authority over all demons. And then we saw as they came down from the mountain that their great problem, the disciples' problem, was that they couldn't cast the evil spirit out of the man, out of the little boy whose father had brought him to them. Well, Now, John faces the great frustration of walking around and he sees this other guy who's not in their band of 12, and he's casting out demons and is apparently having success, and now John can't even get him to stop. And you see the envy that wells up in the heart of John, and it's the same kind of envy that wells up in our hearts as well. Job says that envy slays the simple one. See, envy is never satisfied. Envy will always call us to keep lopping other people down with our words or even with our actions. Edwards again defines all of this similarly in his work on charity. He says, envy may be defined as a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. We see that in John, and we see it in us as well. Do you struggle with that kind of self-centeredness? I know that you do, and you know that I do. And we need to square with that, and we need to agree with Jesus that we have the same kind of struggle, and we need to confess that to him as sin, because that's exactly what it is. Look at what Jesus says to John. He says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now later in Luke chapter 11, Luke is going to say to his disciples, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And it seems to be almost exactly contradictory. But Jesus there is talking about demons, and he's talking about those who are infatuated with the things of darkness and these who really are opposed to Jesus. But here he's showing his disciples that they're not to have a narrow and a sectarian spirit. They're not to go looking for ways to cut other people down. Now, he's not speaking here of the essentials of the gospel. There are times when we're called by Scripture itself to speak out against those who are teaching falsehood. But here we see a man who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he's calling his disciples to have a great sense of large-heartedness toward the gifts that this other man has received. And when we struggle with envy, what God wants us to do is not to do the same thing that we do when we struggle with pride, which is to go to those at the lowest level. But here Jesus is teaching us, when we speak with self-centeredness that's wrapped up in envy, is to lift our eyes to higher things, to see the greater things that God is doing, and that he is working in ways that exceed our own bounds. When good things happen to others in the family of God, we ought to rejoice. We ought to have a great sense of gladness and to praise the Lord that the one who is great is making his name even greater and making it known abroad. Eric Bancroft is a pastor here in our community and a friend of ours at Castleview Baptist, and he recently wrote an article in which he said he challenged his elders with the question, what if we were to pray for revival in this city and God were to send it to another gospel preaching church in town? How would we respond? Well, that's a good question for us to face at the level of a church. It's also a good kind of question for us to face as individuals and as families. If we pray that God would bless us as his people, and his great delight is to pour out that blessing on others, what will our response be? See, if we have our eyes lifted to see the glory of the one who is greatest of all, Jesus, the eternal God, we will delight to see his name being made famous in all the earth. So you need to ask yourself, who are the people that are right around me? Maybe they're even sitting around you today, and you found your heart welling up with envy because God has blessed them in some particular way. You need to confess your sin of envy to God. And then, secondly, lift your eyes to glorify God, that he is using his blessing on them, whether it's a blessing of wealth or of popularity or of giftedness or any other thing, and be pleased and rejoice with them and rejoice for them. This is the struggle that Moses was witnessing as Joshua, as we read earlier, was frustrated that Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the name of the Lord, and Moses rebuked them in the same kind of way that Jesus rebuked his disciples here, saying, oh, that all of God's people were prophets. You see, as the Lord pours out his blessing on people around us, his name gets greater glory. But the other thing that happens is we all receive the benefits of those blessings as well. As God works in the hearts of his people and gives them greater gifts, he gives them a greater humility so that they turn then and they use those gifts to serve all of us who are around them. And so we need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. When faced with this same kind of challenge, he was able to say, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Did you pick that up? Even when others are doing some of the right things with wrong attitudes of envy, Paul says, I'm going to be glad. Here's a work of sanctification on the hearts of God's people that he wants to see worked out here at Second RP. He wants us to have our eyes so fixed on Jesus that when we would be consumed with pride, struggling with self-centeredness in that way, that we would glorify Christ by serving others around us with hearts full of faith in Christ. And that as we see God blessing other people around us, that we would have our eyes lifted to see the fact that Jesus is making his own name more famous, and that our hearts ought to be filled with great joy even as we see that blessing being poured out. We see all of this because of what Jesus has done. We see that Jesus humbled himself to a lower point than anyone else. And even as he regarded us as more important than himself in going to the cross, he didn't become envious somehow and seek to take us down. But what do we see Jesus doing in verse 51, this verse that we will pick up with next week? That as these days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see what Jesus did? He set his face to greater humility in order that others might be exalted to the highest places of all, so that people like you and me could be restored to a right relationship with God, so that we might be able to receive him and to receive the Father who sent him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given your Son and that he is everything that we are not. We thank you for his humility and the great contrast that is to our own pride. And Lord, we pray that you would convict us of pride, that you would cause us to see the one who is great, and that every day we would have that discussion inside our own minds and around our own tables, and that our hearts and our eyes would be lifted to the one who is truly great, who has humbled himself, so that we in him might receive you, Heavenly Father. And Lord, as we struggle against pride, we pray that as a congregation you'd give us grace, that we would lower ourselves, like Jesus, to serve those who are most needy among us. And Lord, we pray that as we see you exalting others and you causing others to rejoice and to be glad in the good gifts that you've given, we pray that our hearts might not be filled with envy, but rather that we would see the famous greatness of your name in pouring out your blessing on others. And Lord, it is our great prayer that in this city you would make your name great and in this country and in this world. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes might be lifted to rejoice in that greatness every single day. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.